Now, friends, judging from some of the responses that I received from last week's sermon, our study in this first epistle of Peter has begun to hit a nerve. You know what that's like. You sit in the dentist chair. The dentist has that metal probe, and he's got it inside of your soft pink mouth, and he's pushing on teeth, and all of a sudden, there's a chill that begins in your toes and goes through your head. You think that all of your hair is standing up because he has just touched the nerve with his instrument of death. Well, in a very similar way, Peter, who commanded us to submit to delegated authority, tends to strike a nerve in our rebellious flesh, does he not? Well, as Americans, we tend to think that questioning or defying authority is one of our inalienable constitutional rights. After all, if our president begins to act as if he's a monarch, we rally the troops and we vote him out of there. Right? There is an independent American spirit that tends to permeate our society. And that independent American spirit feeds our natural rebellion, not only in government, but on the job and even in the home. And Peter is going to address all of those areas of authority as he walks through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Now, when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, modern American evangelicals tend to reject the biblical call to submit to church leadership for the purpose of growth or accountability. Instead, many people in America, they view the church much like a retail establishment where you'll go and you'll shop for spiritual goodies, like a consumer shopping for food or for clothing. If a church doesn't meet your need, well, then you don't go back there because your needs are most important. If a church down the street has a more thrilling experience, well, then we'll go there. But if they have cappuccino and muffins after the service, baby, you can count on the fact I'll be there for that cappuccino and muffin. After all, as Americans, the consumer is king, right? In America, we're all consumers, and we want to be consumers even in our church activity. Well, friends, I want to remind you that we're not called in the body of Christ to be consumers. We are called to be disciples of Christ. We are servants under God's authority. The Bible clearly declares without question that God is the source of all spiritual and temporal authority. If we go to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 45, there's a bold statement about the authority of God here. In verse 18 of chapter 45, Isaiah writes and says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. As he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." That's a very bold statement. And it comes from God himself. I am the Lord. There is no other. He is the ultimate in authority. And all authority here on the earth is a delegated authority that comes from God. Now, last week, Peter reminded us again that all authority on the human level has been instituted by God and delegated to men. Remember Paul's words that I read last week from the book of Romans in chapter 13, where Paul wrote and said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." We talked about that last week, how that judgment of God's delegated authority often comes through his delegated representatives. The government has the authority of God to wield the sword in judgment. Now, according to the Constitution of the United States, those who hold the position of authority are accountable to the citizens who voted them into office. But according to the Word of God, those same people who are in authority and hold positions of authority are inevitably accountable to God Almighty. You see, we see that vividly portrayed for us in the book of Daniel. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king when Daniel was taken captive, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive. Well, Daniel, writing in chapter 4, said this. You see, let a little bit of background. Nebuchadnezzar was very prideful. He was the king of all kings in his own eyes. The head of gold he was. And he made a statue, and everybody must bow down to that statue. Well, Nebuchadnezzar stands out after being warned of God. He stands out on his balcony and says, "Look at this great Babylon that I have made." And all of a sudden, God's judgment came upon him. And he went into this beast-like life where for seven seasons he lived like a beast. So you could see him out on his balcony saying, "Look at this great Babylon that I have created." Moo. And then he acted like a beast. Well, here it is in chapter 4, verse 16. God decrees, "Let his mind be changed from the mind of a man to the mind of a beast. Let a mind of a beast be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." What was the purpose of this? The purpose of this is so that we would know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of man. God is the ultimate in authority. And all of those other authorities that we submit to are under the delegated authority that God has given. Now, Peter's command to submit to those in authority is much easier to swallow when we understand that in the sovereignty of God, every judge, every congressman, every senator, every president, all of those in authority will eventually stand before God Almighty, and they will have to give an account as to how they have handled his delegated authority. Well, Peter's not finished. Peter's not finished with his discussion on authority. Over the next two weeks, Lord willing, his call for submission will hit us even closer to home. You see, our submission to governmental authority draws closer to home when Peter calls his servants to submit to their masters. Today, God is going to address our relationship with our bosses in submission because they have a delegated authority that is also from God. He's also, next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the authority in the home and see how that submission works out as well. But this morning we're going to consider submission of a servant to his master, and here's the outline for today. First, we look at the mandate for submission. Simple word, a command. It is a mandate for submission. Second, we'll look at the motive for submission. What is the motive behind our obedience to God's mandate? And thirdly, we'll look at the model of submission. And of course, you've heard Ron read this. The model of this submission is Jesus Christ. So we look at the mandate, the motive, and the model of submission. Let's begin with the mandate right here in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones and the gentle ones, but also to the unjust. The submission, not only to the good, but also to the bad. Now, this word servants that Peter is using here is employed by him. It's a term that is used for a household slave, a household slave. And that term could be used to describe all kinds of servants, all kinds of slaves, from the common field hand who worked the crops and worked the vineyards, to the cook who did all the shopping and did all of the cooking for those who lived in the household. In some of the more affluent families in Rome, there was even a personal physician. A personal physician, a doctor who was a slave to your family. Think about that. A doctor who was a slave. So often we think of ourselves being slaves to our doctors. No, we find here in Rome that the doctors were slaves. Now, we find that in the book of Luke. Luke himself was a physician, a blessed physician. And we understand that he also was a slave to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, to whom he wrote his letters. Now, historians tell us that in the Roman Empire, 25 to 30% of the population was made up of slaves. Those who were taken prisoner of war became slaves. The Roman army gathered them together and they came into Rome and they entered into the society as slaves. Other people in Roman society had to sell themselves off into slavery. Some of them even sold their children off into slavery. When they got into financial hardship, there was nothing left to do but to sell yourself into slavery. And you serve then as a slave to a master. And sadly, in Roman society, a slave was considered to be a possession and not a person. Children who were born to slaves while their parents were serving as slaves, those children were not their parents' children, but they were the children of the master when they were born in the household of a slave. Aristotle, in all of his wisdom, wrote this. He said, "A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave." Think about those words for a moment. A slave is a living tool. And a tool is an inanimate slave. When you think about it that way, with Aristotle's logic, I suppose that we all have slaves in our house. I have a slave that does our dishes. We have a slave that cleans the laundry, right? It's an inanimate object that cleans our laundry for us. So we have this if you follow Aristotle's logic. Now, there was a Roman nobleman named Varro. And Varro wrote, and he said this, "The only thing that distinguishes a slave from a beast or a cart is that a slave can talk." How sad is that? How desperately sad is that? Now, you can imagine, and I want you to think about this, as you can imagine, the gospel message of faith, hope, and love made great inroads among the slave population in the Roman world. And historians tell us that much of the early church was made up of slaves. How it is that God has redeemed the lowest of society and brought them into His own kingdom where they are finally free in Jesus Christ. That's why when we read through the epistles, the subject of slavery and the behavior of slaves is so frequently addressed in the epistles, because the church was made up of so many slaves. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul writes, and he says again, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not only by way of eye service, not only when they're looking at you, but as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." My obedience is birthed from the fear of the Lord that is in me. Now put yourself in the shoes of a slave. Put yourself in the shoes of a slave in the first century and listen with the ears of a servant to these words that were penned by the Apostle Paul. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26, Paul writes and he says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's a union that you have by faith through the grace of God with Christ. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Listening through the ears of a slave or a servant, this would have been amazing news. Astounding news. All of humanity, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, are all saved in the same way. Every child of God is entitled to the same glorious privileges of eternal life. And God shows no favoritism for birth, for beauty, or for blood. No favoritism at all in God. All believers, every one of them, must confess that they are sinners saved by the merits of Christ Jesus alone. And every one of them enjoys the same privileges, the exact same privileges as a child of the living God. Now consider some of the unique situations that might have arisen when the gospel of Christ permeated Roman society. Think about this. What if a slave and his master together experienced the regenerating power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel? And then together they were made joint heirs with Christ, adopted as brothers together in the family of God. What happens then? What happens then? Does that mean that the believing master is obligated then to emancipate their servants? Well, according to the New Testament, no. No, they weren't under obligation to release their servants. Paul addresses this in his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 20, he says, Each one, all of us in the body of Christ, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Listen, if you can gain your freedom, you got a believing master who's going to pay your way out of this, by all means, take it. Take it. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. You may be on the outside in the bondage of slavery, but inside Christ has made you free. It don't matter what's going on the outside. What matters is the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. Were you bought? You were bought with a price, he said. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In essence, be content in the circumstances that you find yourself and allow God, who is sovereign over all things, to bring you out in his due time. Let God be God. You don't need to worry about your circumstances. Now you are a child of God, and God will do what is right in God's time. Now, in all of their writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the apostles did not seek to incite a slave rebellion throughout the Roman Empire. I would have. He did not. Why? I don't know. Instead, they insisted that the attitude of the Christian slave must resemble the humble attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is all about Christ. All about Christ. And our attitude as believers, regardless of our social standing, must reflect the attitude of Christ. Now listen to how Paul described Jesus to the Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." God, the Son, came emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in some glorious yet unexplainable metamorphosis, that's the word that's used there, God, the eternal God and creator of all things, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. His eternal glory, his divine nature were temporarily veiled, not gone, veiled by the human likeness of a servant. Now, in Christ-like manner and for his glory, believing slaves are commanded by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter to submit to their masters with all respect. Now, their submission must be without bitterness. Their submission must be without negativity, must be without any fighting back. There must be humility in the attitude and respect and honor for the master. And this attitude of respect, as Peter writes, is not dependent on the personality of the master. It's not dependent on the conduct of the master. It's not dependent on the treatment that a master gives to you. You are to submit in a humble attitude regardless of how that master treats you. Now, the commendation towards God-fearing people with respect and honor extends beyond those masters who are good and gentle. Believing slaves must show the same respect to those masters who are unjust. And that word for unjust that Peter uses means to be crooked, to be perverse, or to be dishonest. That's a hard pill to swallow. That is a hard pill to swallow. In light of this hard command given to slaves and masters, then I would ask that you would consider your attitude towards your boss, your attitude towards your employer, the owner of the business that you work, your manager, your supervisor, the person who you have willingly given 40, 50, 60, or maybe even more hours in a week. You're his for that time. Now consider your attitude towards that supervisor. You may be blessed, and God bless you if you are. You may be blessed to serve under an individual who is good and gentle. You may even serve under a believer, and that would be glorious. And it's easy to treat them with respect and kindness. But that's not always the case, is it? In reality, many of us serve or have served under difficult, corrupt, even harsh bosses. And you must remain consistently Christ-like when you face abuse, when you face suffering there in the workplace. Okay, so we have heard the mandate. What's the mandate again? The mandate is servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. But as always, our obedience must come from the heart. It has to begin in the heart. It's not, as they said, just for the outward signs. It's not just while they're watching. It is from the heart, whether they're watching us or not. Okay? What's my motive? That brings us to the second point. The motive for my submission is in verse 19 of chapter 2. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So what is my motive? What is my motive for enduring? What actually drives me? What empowers me to bear up under the unjust suffering that comes to a servant of God in the workplace or a slave by his master? Well, our motivation must be a strong desire to please God that comes from the heart that has been redeemed. Peter puts it this way, it is grace. It is grace. It is a graceful thing when believing saints, out of a reverence for God and a recognition of God's sovereign authority over all men, faithfully endure the physical and mental anguish that is inflicted upon them by their cruel masters. This, my friends, is evidence of the grace of God, because people don't do that. If you strike me on the right side, I'm going to strike you with my left hand, not offer you my left side. See, that's the way our fleshly nature is. But Christ came as the servant of all. And he taught us to be humble. And if someone strikes us in the right, we offer him the left. If someone compels you to carry their coat for a mile, carry it 2 miles. This is the heart and the nature of Christ that abides by the grace of God in the heart and nature of the servant of God. Now, Peter adds a clarifying statement here in verse 20 that we need to take a look at. First, we see in verse 19, there's a general principle. The general principle, very simply put, is this. Those who suffer unjustly are rewarded by God. Okay? We got to get that into our thick skulls. The fact is that God will reward us when we suffer unjustly. I don't have to go and grab my reward. I don't have to forcibly take that reward. What I have is a God who sees all things. What I have is a God who will reward eventually for the faithfulness to which I cling to Him in my time of need. Verse 20 helps to clarify verse 19. Peter says, okay, what does it mean by unjust suffering? Let's clarify that. Because a lot of people think their suffering is unjust when it really isn't unjust. Anyone who suffers because they've done wrong has no reason to congratulate themselves, since they're the ones who are receiving a due penalty for their error. If you mess up on the job and you pay the price for messing up, guess what? You messed up. That's not unjust suffering. I remember one time I was so impatient. I was managing a facility where trucks are coming in and trucks are going out. I was managing the facility and there was a truck in the dock. And I had 3 trucks waiting to get into that dock. No jockey to get it out. What I do? Get the keys, get in the truck, I pull it out. I didn't realize that the door, the overhead door, was down about 2 inches. So what did I do, Greg? What I did was I caught the door with the trailer as I'm pulling out. I did $800 worth of damage. What did I do? Well, I went to the boss, the owner of the company, immediately, and I said, listen, I just messed up. I just broke this door with the trailer. He came back. It cost $800 to have the door fixed. Here's what he said to me. He said, listen, you have to pay for that. Okay, you messed up. You have to pay for that. It costs $800. We're going to take $10 a week out of your pay for 80 weeks. But because you're an honest man and you came to me right away, I'm giving you a $20 raise every week. I said, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That was not unjust. That was the grace of God. That was not unjust suffering. I was wrong. Anyway, where do we go from here? It is a gracious thing when a believer, for the glory of God, is able to look beyond his or her temporary suffering and cling to his or her eternal reward. We go beyond the temporary into the eternal. We let go of the suffering and we cling to the reward. When God the Father sees His people standing firm in the faith under a heavy weight of suffering, He sees the life of Christ in them and He is pleased. Now, Sinclair Ferguson tells a story, the story of a shoeshine boy during the Depression. And here's this story. I thought it was a wonderful story. I need to share it with you. There was a young boy at the very height of the Depression who labored every day in the cold and in the wet, and yes, even in the snow, to help his family get through the depression by shining shoes. One particular man, a man of means, stopped by every week to have his shoes shined. He was a heartless man who repeatedly treated the boy with harsh and demeaning ways. This influential businessman sat down abruptly. He kicked the boy as if to say, "Hurry up, boy, I don't have all day for this." And many times that man, after the boy had given him a good shoe shine, walked up and never paid him and left. Other times, he purposefully went and scuffed his shoes immediately and came back and forced the boy to do the job over and over again. And yet, whenever the man sat down, every time that man sat down, this boy graciously, politely, energetically began his task of beautifying this indignant man's footwear. After a year, a whole year of abusing this poor boy, a day came when the man looked down at that brilliant shine shoe and he asked the boy, "Boy, why? Why would you work so hard to shine the shoes of a man like me?" And the boy, in a very quiet voice, said, Sir, I don't shine shoes for people like you. I shine shoes so that if the Lord Jesus was to look down at them, he would be able to see his own face reflected in your shoes. You see, I want the glory of God to be reflected in everything that I do. Wow. Friends, when God opens our blind eyes to see the depth of our own depravity and to see the immeasurable grace that has been so richly poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, when our eyes are lifted up to see the wonders of our heavenly inheritance that we do not deserve, the light and momentary affliction in this present life gives way to an eternal weight of glory that will sustain us and uphold us and empower us through whatever season of suffering we may face in this life. This was the testimony that the Lord Jesus bore. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 writes, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So friends, the portion of Peter's epistle that we're in has frequently filled my meditation as I labored for more than 20 years for a supervisor who seemed to do everything in his power to make my life miserable. This man was a crooked man, a man who lied and cheated his way up the corporate ladder. And there were occasions when I would just come home and literally weep over the weekend for the injustices that were hurled upon me at the job. But I learned to say what Peter teaches us to say. This is what I have been called to in Christ. This is the pattern that I must walk because Christ, my Savior, walked this pattern. And I, who am a disciple of Jesus Christ, must walk the pattern that my Lord walked, even if it involves suffering and hostility in this life. And that brings us to the final point. The final point is the model of submission. The model of submission. We find that beginning in verse 21 where Peter writes and says, "For to this you have been called." To what? To what? To suffer unjustly, to bear up under suffering. Okay, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So it is that the effectual call of God, whereby we have been made alive in Christ, has thrust us into a brand new life, a life that is characterized by both good works and unjust suffering, just like the life of Christ. Speaking of this new life, Paul writes to Titus, and he says in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it is that our new life in Christ is patterned after the life of Christ. He went about doing all kinds of good things, healing the sick, raising the dead, meeting the needs of those who had nothing. He did good works, and yet he suffered unjustly. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we heard that he went about doing good works. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, it says that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be crucified. And yet he did all of these good works. For what works do you arrest me? For what works did they crucify him? What? They put him to death unjustly. We have to come to grips with the fact that our union with Christ, so long as we remain in this fallen world, will include some measure of suffering. Some measure of suffering. I know you're not going to find that by the TV evangelists. They're not going to tell you that. It's all pie in the sky. It's all victory in Jesus. There is a victory in Jesus, yes, that Jesus has won. But there is also a cross to bear while we were here in this life. Suffering is not an optional detour by which some believers may receive their inheritance. No, suffering is God's appointed means. It is the mandatory path on which every saint must travel as they enter into their eternal reward. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, we will be persecuted. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will experience loss. We will lose things and we will lose people. People will revile us and utter all kinds of evil against us falsely on Christ's account, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:11. We can expect to be hated by all men for Christ's sake, according to Luke chapter 21, verse 17. So you see, there is a suffering that is in the course, that is along the path of the redeemed. But friends, God hasn't left us. He's given us a roadmap. A roadmap to navigate the landmines of suffering. And that roadmap is in the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the prototype. He is the example that we must follow as we navigate the treacherous path that leads to eternal life. Peter's phrase that he uses here, because Christ also suffered for you, recalls the reality of Christ's effectual, substitutionary, sin-bearing death. His death made atonement for our sins. His suffering satisfied the justice of God. Now, it's important that we understand that Christ's redemptive suffering has no parallel in our lives. His suffering was for our redemption. No amount of suffering in our lives could possibly satisfy the justice of God. That's why Christ had to come and die on our behalf. Our suffering, you see, is not redemptive. Our suffering is reflective. Our suffering is reflective of the suffering of Christ. When we endure hardship and persecution, it only reflects what Christ endured for us. There's a false teaching in the church, the visible church, where Christ merely gave us a moral example. His life, his death, his sacrifice was just a moral example that we should all live to the best of our ability to live a sacrificial life for our fellow man. Friends, that's humanism. That's not Christianity. Jesus' example is an example that we follow. We will not bring about justification through our suffering. We will follow in the footsteps of Christ, who was hated by all men. So he said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. We follow in his footsteps. He is our example of our attitude as we walk through it. He is our example of how we look to God the Father as we walk through these difficult times. Christ's example teaches us how we should honor God in the midst of our suffering. Now, the word that is translated example here is a word that most of you have heard. Most of you are familiar with this. It's a word that is used by every school child from grade 1 to grade 3. When you get those little books that have the letters and you have to trace the letters, you're familiar with that. We all had those. You go up, you go down, whatever. The example is a tracing example. So we are to trace Christ's life. He lived a life for the glory of the Father. We're to trace that life. We're to follow his example. He went ahead of us. He's the example. He's the prototype. And we just follow his example and live a life for the glory of God. Now, because this subject is so vitally important, Peter gives a second illustration. That second illustration is leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, when my children were young, when they were very small, the first one out in a large snowstorm was Dad. Dad would go out because we have this porch, and much of the porch got snow and drifted over, so you couldn't tell where the porch ended and where the yard began. So Dad went out and fell off of the porch so that you would know not to go there. And where my feet went was where they could walk, because they're little. And sometimes the snow was up to my knees and they'd have to know, where do we go to go out into the yard? Well, they followed Dad's footprints. In the same way, Peter is telling us that Christ has gone before us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And because he is the author, he has gone before us and paved a way that we must follow in that way. And that way involves suffering. Now we know, how do we respond to that suffering? We have a model to look at. And we look to Christ, who will help us to get through that suffering. And in verse 22, Peter goes on to say, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly or justly. There's your example. How quickly our mouth gets us in trouble. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. If any man, James said, remember when we were in James? If any man can control his tongue, he is a perfect man. That goes for women and men as well. There is only one perfect man. And he, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. But he left us an example to walk in his footsteps, even as he did. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins in the body, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Friends, the suffering of Christ is what we look to. Samuel Rutherford said these words. He said, I accept being put into the cellars of suffering because that is where God keeps his choicest of wines. Think about that. Spurgeon, the preacher of all preachers, said this, to dive into the seas of affliction is to bring up the rarest of pearls. God has a purpose for our suffering. God had a purpose for the suffering of Christ. God has a purpose for any suffering that we will walk through. Otherwise, we would not walk through it. God is not cruel. He's not that little boy who holds up the magnifying glass to burn ants just to see them burn. God has a purpose for us. He's not cruel. We don't accuse Him when we walk through suffering. We look to Him. We look to Him even as Christ looked to the Father through the suffering. Final verse. Finish up. 1 Peter chapter 4, just to give you a little preview. We'll come back to this idea of suffering again at the end of the book. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." If you're insulted, understand that the glory of Christ rests upon you. So we go out into this world where we may face suffering. God is the supreme authority. He's given us authorities to live underneath of. Some of those authorities are corrupt. That's not our business. Our business is with God. He says we're to submit, we submit. God will deal with them in the same way God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He will deal with him. Nothing will go unnoticed. We don't complain about the government. Why? Because God is the one who will hold them accountable for what they do. Certainly we have the freedom to vote. And I encourage you to do that from what you know about Scripture. But as we go on, and as darkness seems to rise, we live for the glory of God and will one day face the most glorious reward that you can't even begin to imagine. But read the Scripture because it gives you a divine preview of what you're going to see. So, Father, we come before You today. We bless You. We give You thanks. Thank You for Your provision, even in times of trouble. Lord, You are always there. Jesus, You said You would never leave us. You would never forsake us. So when we walk through, we walk in Your footsteps. And we glory in the fact that to bear the burden of Christ is God's highest and most glorious crown for man to wear. We bless You this morning, Lord, and we give You thanks. Lord, walk through this week that's coming at our doorstep. Empower us, Lord, that we might live for Your glory. And send us forth this day with the gospel on our lips so that others who are out there will know of the wondrous, glorious grace of God that is in Christ alone. We give You thanks, Father. Now let Your blessing rest upon us as we depart from this place. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.